Father, you're so good. We come together this morning humbly to bow before you and to look to you for much needed grace in our minds, our hearts. Lord, I do ask you now to help us bless this word to your people. I pray for grace, Lord, to teach the truth in love. Lord, protect me from error. And bless and apply this to their hearts in ways I never can or could. Thank you that you're with us. We worship you and thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, well, we'll be back in Ecclesiastes now on our walk through that book in the seventh chapter, if you want to go ahead and turn there. While you're turning there, I felt it's worth mentioning as a reminder that all too easily and too often, the world is what shapes or attempts to shape our mind and our view of things. And whether that be the ongoing reading of news, which incidentally isn't always meant to, hope you already probably know this, the news isn't necessarily meant to fully inform you just about what's going on. It's meant to shape your view of things. It's meant to get you to feel a certain way and think a certain way. It really is, and a lot of aspects of it. Well, movies will do the same. Music is a powerful medium throughout history. The poem, and then in the poem, in a sense, in the form of music, has been one among the most powerful influencers and shapers of societies and cultures. And social media, of course, advertisements, business agendas, business plans and goals, all kinds of things are there to shape the way you think, the way you view the world, and even the way you may view reality. Well, the Word of God is what we need today, and we need desperately. We need it every day. But we need God's Word to help us always be grounded in the truth and grounded in reality. And to have wisdom, not just worldly wisdom, wisdom from above, wisdom from God, true wisdom, and a proper perspective. And that's a lot of what Ecclesiastes is about. It wants to nail you down to the reality of who God is, what this world's like, how you ought to think about things, and how you ought to view things and see things. So, as we ended last time, it's been several weeks, but we finished chapter 6, which was the midway point through Ecclesiastes. There are 12 chapters. But as he ended chapter 6, the midway point here of his sermon, because he's a preacher, Solomon refers to himself as the preacher. Preachers give sermons, and so this is a big sermon. Well, halfway through, you had this glimpse of the sovereignty of God, a mighty glimpse, a powerful verses. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 is a powerful passage on the sovereignty of God. He mentions how he has already named whatever has come to be. Naming something implies authority. Well, he's named everything that's come to be. In other words, whatever's happened in the world, in life, your life, the world stage, whatever's happened has been foreordained by God. And like chapter 3 says, there's a time and purpose for everything. Well, those times and purposes are God's times and purposes for you and me. He's the one in control. And he's fulfilling his purposes. And people are, as it says there at the end of chapter 6, people are all foreknown by God. He knows what we are. Better than we do. He made us. He created us. He knows humanity. He knows what we are, what we're like, how we think. And he says that people are all foreknown. And there's no successful disputing or challenging him. Ever. He even mentions the increase of talk will only increase what? The vanity. And boy, does that go on today. It is the communication age. It's non-stop talk, news talk, opinion talk, sports and analysis talk, religious talk, talk, all this persuasive even attempts for talk to change things, especially change reality. And what does it do? It doesn't change anything when it comes to God and His purposes and the way things are. It just, all the talk does, all the increase of talk does is increases the vanity. Well, as Solomon ends the first half of this message, he ends with a question. He poses a question, and it's an important question. When he frames questions like that, it ought to be the question foremost on our minds. He says, basically, who knows what's good for a man while he lives this brief existence on earth? What's good for you to do? And you talked earlier about, I've tried it all, basically. As the king, wealthy, I've tried all these things. So the question is, what's good for you to do? Who knows what's good? Who knows what's good for you to do? And your life is brief. Your life is like a passing shadow. That's what we are. We're passing shadows on this world stage. And you'll be gone. You'll be forgotten. No one will remember you are here. Everything you worked on in a matter of time won't matter. This is not depressing. This is reality. But the world's fallen. That's how it is. So who knows? You don't know. You do not know what's good for you or what you ought to do. And it's beyond us. Fallen mankind in this fallen world, it's beyond us. Every human attempt at anything, human attempt, ends in futility. It just does. It doesn't matter what the president attempts, eventually, in time, it's just going to end in futility. Well, this is where we're going now to the next chapter. The next chapter picks up this question. The one who does know what's good for you is going to give you some input. It's going to give you some advice. So if I could sum up the prior six chapters, it would be basically this. He's saying, as a foundation for all he's about to get into, live your life in the fear of God. Enjoy the blessings he brings your way. And as he gives you the ability to enjoy the enjoyable, then enjoy it with thankfulness and rejoice. And may the realities of this fallen world draw you closer to God. That's what he's doing. He alone can occupy your heart with joy, real meaning, real fulfillment, real purpose. And so we're to go to him. He's drawing us to himself and away from the vanities of this fallen world. So let's look now at chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. I'm not going to get through the whole thing for sure, but just to give some context, let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. He says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Amen. It's the word of the Lord. We'll stop here. So you may notice, if you're familiar with this book, the flow has changed. It's now shifting more into proverbial statements. This is like reading some proverbs, isn't it? And practical advice. But as we're getting into it, one thing I want us to notice, I want us to pay careful attention to how differently God thinks than the world thinks. I remember Brother Mack one time teaching through parts of Ecclesiastes. It was just a few verses, probably maybe 16 years ago. But he mentioned that, and it stuck with me. We're going to see in this how differently God views things than humanity views things. Well, as believers, we want our minds to be conformed to the way God thinks about things, right? We want the mind of Christ. And that's what Ecclesiastes is doing for us. We need to realize this isn't just some king, it's some smart guy a long time ago. This is the mind of Christ given to us in Scripture. It's almost as though Christ himself could preach this whole thing with a hearty amen, as though it's coming from him. So we need to view it as coming from the Lord. And he helps us now in this passage in seeing what a life lived in the fear of God looks like. And that will be our theme today. Our theme is what life lived in the fear of God looks like. So we're in Ecclesiastes 7. Let's look at these statements now. He says in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So we're going to have more of these better than statements. We've seen some of those previously in the book, but a string of them are coming now, these better than statements. And he starts off by saying a good name is better than precious ointment. That's what he brings up first. And a good name, what is that? It's basically a good reputation. A good reputation. So everyone has a reputation. From the youngest, in a way, your reputation's forming, to the oldest among us. By the things we do, the way we speak, the way we interact with others, the way we live our day-to-day lives, automatically, you're establishing a name for yourself and a reputation. Like it or not, this is reality, isn't it? No matter what, it's happening. So when I say the name Honest Abe, who do you think of? Everyone here, probably the vast majority, think of one guy. None of us know him, do we? Abraham Lincoln. Honest Abe. Apparently he was an honest guy. And that's unusual for a president of the United States to be an honest guy. And so he formed that name for himself. And he's remembered for that, even among us in 2021. Well, you'll hear a lot of sermons, Bible teachings refer back to the book Pilgrim's Progress because it's so potent and powerful and wonderful of a book. Lee Dodd will heartily amen that truth because he loves Pilgrim's Progress maybe as much or more than I do. But you'll notice in the book there are characters that are given names based upon their characteristic. And it's their reputation that John Bunyan names them for that. For example, Christian is the main guy, but he has a couple of friends. Faithful. He's one of them. Well, he's got a reputation for being faithful. His life depicts that. He's faithful. He's faithful to God. He's faithful to the truth. He's faithful even unto death. He's faithful to his friend. You see, that's a good name. Hopeful, kind of the same way. He's always hopeful. He's never losing hope. He's a great help to his Christian brother. Even in the situation that seems the most hopeless, he remains hopeful. So you see how that works? It's true of you and me. There are other names too, in a more negative sense, like worldly wise man and talkative and... help me, brother. I noted another one. Facing both ways. You don't want to be called facing both ways. But we're establishing names for ourselves. Biblically, you may think of Barnabas. He must have been some guy because they renamed him Barnabas. Why? What does that mean? It means son of encouragement. He just must have been an amazingly encouraging guy. So he's got a name. He's made a name for himself. And so a good name, he says, a good reputation is better than precious ointment. Now, this may be a little hard to immediately relate to, since I'm not sure how many of us here at home are storing up precious ointment. Probably very few of any. You may have some things like, I don't know. It's basically saying valuable things. You know, in that day, it was precious ointment was a tangible good. It was a commodity, basically. It was something of great worth. Usually it was a sign of affluence, prosperity. If you had all this precious ointment, you've gotten something very valuable. And back then, if you were in a place and encountered a person who had applied this precious ointment to their hair or skin or however they applied it, and you smelled that aroma, it would immediately communicate something to you. It would say that they're affluent, they're well off. In fact, they're prosperous and they're thriving, and they're probably heading to some kind of festival, some big event, something important, something perhaps fun, something celebratory. They're the kind of people that get to do that. And you would think, this person's happy. This person's doing great. Or this person has a good life. It's a good thing. Many of you may think of Mary in the gospel accounts, not Jesus' mother, another Mary, Martha's sister. And she's remembered. She's got a name, doesn't she, for what she did, ironically, with her precious ointment in breaking the jar and pouring it out upon the Lord Jesus, blessing him with it. To where some in the room are saying, why this waste? You know, this could have been sold for a lot of money. Not that that was their intention. And given to the poor, help the poor. You could take that thing and just made a lot of money with that. Put it on eBay or put it on, that's old. Put it on Facebook, whatever. You'll sell it. Amazon, a lot of money. So I don't want to drag that out, but in God's eyes, a good name is far better. It's a far better aroma in that sense to Him. And that's what really matters, isn't it? Whether it makes you, or whether it matters to you or not, your name, your reputation, God, from His perspective, it matters a whole lot. So He's saying a good name is better than prosperity. Having a good reputation is better than having a lot of money or having a lot of festive, joyful occasions filling up your life and your calendar. Having a good name is far better, and that's the truth. But it doesn't stop there. You'll notice this is one sentence. That's just the first part of the sentence. He goes on and to add that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now note, when he says better than, this is better than that, this is better than that, the comparison isn't necessarily good to bad. It's often, sometimes it is, but it's oftentimes this is good, but this is better. This is far better, even though that's good. This is better. And when that happens, we need to pay attention when the scriptures say that. Well, we have more about death, don't we? You almost are tempted to think, good night, will he not quit talking about death? Can we talk about something else once in a while? But he keeps bringing it up. God wants it to continue to be brought up. He doesn't want us to lose sight of this. Death is the great reality of all mankind, isn't it? It's a common denominator among all of us. It's going to happen. He said this before, he's going to say it again, but he's saying it right now again. And it's God does not want us to lose sight of this truth about death. Just the notion about death, just the reality, the truth about death can teach us things that nothing else in the world can teach us. It's the fool who doesn't face this reality. It's the fool who lives as though they're never going to die, right? Well, this is a radical and amazing statement to say that the day of death is better than the day of birth. How does that make sense, and what can that mean? So I want to approach it in two ways. First, as this truth comes with this idea here of a good name and precious ointment, these things, then death will be the ultimate determiner of your good name. Does that make sense? Your good reputation will be most accurately known after you die. At the day of birth, that's a good thing, right? We acknowledge it's good that these children are born. We're born. It's a good thing. We would view it that way. And the day of birth may be associated with the precious ointments, you know, the celebration, the things applied that are good, but you've got no clue, sadly, but the truth is you've got no clue what this newborn baby will turn out like. It's going to take time. It's going to take their lifetime for their name to be established. But the good name ultimately comes at death. And we have many biblical examples of those that seemingly start out good and end bad, right? Whether it be apostasy or just it's a tragic decision that they made that ultimately wrecked their reputation. That's throughout the scriptures. And you know that throughout current events as well. There could be even people who start off well just on a human level. They're doing great in business. They're doing well. Then they make this bad decision, wreck their family, wreck their marriage, end up on the streets. Or you could have someone who may preach or teach the Bible for decades. And you think, man, this is a pretty good guy, until he dies and realize he's got some serious sin issues he was hiding that no one knew about, and it wrecked his name. You see? This is reality. A person's name or character can only be established at death. That's one way of approaching it. And that's right. That's a good way to approach it. And there's another sense, a second sense, we kind of mentioned with Jennifer this morning. This is only really true for the Christian. This is only true for the one who fears God. If you're not a Christian, the day of death is not better than the day of birth. You know that? Because you're going to hell forever. That's not going to be a good day. But for the Christian, this is better. And I'll never forget a dear pastor friend from years ago who was dying of cancer, who died 14 years ago. But he would write little messages in the last months, weeks of his days. And he wrote a little note on this passage right here, this very verse. I just want to share with you some of the thoughts that he expressed. He said, here are some reasons why death is better. He says, at birth, a struggle begins. At death, we enter into rest. At birth, we begin sinning. At death, we're out of the presence of sin. At birth, the body is a problem. At death, the body's gone and soon to be raised immortal. At birth, we have evil company. At death, we have angels and saints for company. At birth, we have many unknowns. At death is the end of all unknowns and mysteries. Revelation 12 mentions this, no more sea, like an ocean. No more mysterious, dark, deeps, depths. It's gone. At birth, we have tears. At death, no more tears. No more sorrow, pain, but only fullness of joy. At birth, we are without God. At death, we are with the Lord forever. So you see how the day of death is better than the day of birth for the Christian? Well, let me keep moving here. Verse 2, look at this. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So Solomon's not going to let us get distracted from this theme of death right now. He wants us to camp out here. So he brings up this house of mourning. House of mourning basically translates into a funeral. That's what it is. A funeral. There's been a death, perhaps, that has occurred close to you, maybe in your own house, but it's a place of mourning. And you may wonder, well, who would rather go to a funeral than to a house of feasting? Now, when I hear that, I read that, I just default to like a Thanksgiving feast, right? Thanksgiving is the ultimate house of feasting for many or most. Well, we see again how deeply different God's perspective is than humanity. Are you telling me a funeral is better than going to a Thanksgiving feast with all your family? And that's right. It's better. It's far better. And here we're told why the funeral is better. Because this is the end of all mankind. It is the end of all mankind. And the living will take it to heart. The heart. Now, a lot of times in the Old Testament, the heart doesn't necessarily only refer to the emotional side of you. The heart's more than that. It's the very core depths of who you are. It includes your emotions, but also your mind, how you think about things, and your will, and how you live. Your heart is effective. Your heart's taking into account that this will be me someday. You're at this funeral, and there's the dead person in the coffin at the front, and you have, any child will have to realize someday, that's me. That's me. And there's no way out. There's no avoiding it. So the heart starts taking this into account, and the wise person will start realizing, well, how am I going to live in the light of death's shadow, so to speak? And as you get older, you see death's shadow getting closer and closer every day. And you might try to pick up the pace, step a little faster, it steps three paces faster. You aren't going to outrun it. So this, what does the house of feasting do for you? What does it really do for you? And again, I would categorize it as a good place to be. But what does it really do for you? It feeds you physically. It feeds your bodily appetites, right? It may be you enter into the house and the aroma of grandmommy's cooking just starts filling your senses. And then you see the spread and you see people you love and haven't seen in a year or whatever. And so there's this good occasion. But, you know, there really is something wonderful about that occasion, but it's very temporary. It's very temporary, right? Every day is not Thanksgiving Day. I keep saying Thanksgiving. It could be some other special day for you guys. But it's not every day, right? It's very temporary, and it's only physical. That's it. Now, a funeral feeds something besides the taste buds, the aroma, and the stomach. The funeral feeds the heart. It gets down to that, whereas it's not the case with the Thanksgiving feast. And God cares about that, the heart being nourished, the heart being fed, the heart being built up, the heart being blessed, the heart being happy. And it's far better. Benjamin Shaw, a Bible teacher I've enjoyed reading Ecclesiastes with, he says this. He says, the house of feasting or merrymaking can mislead people, causing them to forget their mortality and the judgment that awaits them. But God does not want his readers to be distracted. Go to the funeral, Solomon says. That is your end as well. Do not forget it. Let it sit in your mind. That's wisdom. That really is. That's true. Oftentimes people live their lives in denial of the great reality, don't they? They amuse themselves to death or entertain themselves. It's a big distraction. It's I want to go do this fun thing, or I want to go do that adventure, or I want to go do this drinking, or I want to go do that even bad stuff as a distraction for the great reality that's about to come. I remember as a 9-year-old boy, I remember the reality of death just landing on me. It's just like a ton of bricks, so to speak. It just hit me. I'm going to die. I realized that as a kid. I had this idea that God only allowed like a certain amount of air for me to breathe. And I remember thinking, I've got this sort of built-in air tank. I didn't know how my lungs work, but there's something built in that I only have so much air, and that's it. And when that air runs out, I'm done. It's not bad theology. All God has to do is withdraw his air, and you're done. And he does only give you so much air for so long, right? But that just hit me, and it scared me to death. It scared me. And it's a good thing it did. It was God's mercy that it did. Because I remember going to a little church up there in the Panhandle, and I started hearing buzzwords like heaven and hell. And when you die, you're going to one of two places. And I did not want to go to hell. And I also kept hearing about the Savior of the world, God's Son. He'll save you, and you can go to heaven by faith. And that was the best news I'd ever heard, and it still is. And I still rejoice in that. But you see, this truth about death isn't a bad thing. God's honest, very honest with us. And he wants you to know the truth. And he wants you to face reality, not run from it. Well, look what he says now in verses 3 through 4. My, how time's flying. I want to give us some time to fellowship. But he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So sorrow is better than laughter. Really? You think, how can that be? Is it really the case? Who on earth would rather be sorrowful than have a good laugh? And again, laughter is not bad. Laughter is a great blessing to mankind. Laughter can be perverted, no doubt, used for evil. But in its purity, in its goodness, it is a blessing to laugh. Don't you love to laugh? Well, the thing is, if a good laugh is all you're about and all you want to live for, then you'll find that your heart is not going to be very happy. Not really. Not deep down. It's not. It's just not. You have all these nighttime comedy talk shows, or what are they called? The night shows. And I don't watch them. I've seen enough and clips and to know that all they care about is making you laugh. That's it. They just want, at the end of the day, they want to make you laugh. They'll use ridiculous stuff, even politics or whatever, to make fun of others, and just, they just want you to laugh. Deep down, they got a little agenda, but that's the goal. And I just have to think, when I read this, these guys have to be some of the saddest people on the earth. Biblically, they are. Well, remember, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. It says sorrow's better. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He's known for that. He's remembered, and the scriptures talk about him like that. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, and never once is he on record for laughing. Not once. Not about anything. Does the scripture indicate he laughed? Now, can we assume that he did laugh? I'm glad I saw some nods, especially from Michael Durham and Lee and some others. Yes, I think you definitely can assume the Lord Jesus laughed in his 33 years on the earth. Probably something really funny or something humorous or something joyful that he laughed, I'm telling you. He laughed, but nothing significant enough for the apostles to put it in Scripture. Just know that, right? I mean, it's just evidence. But, you know, we are distinctly told he was a man of sorrows, a man also of compassion, a man of pity, a man of love. He was a man of suffering. But he was not known or remembered as a man of laughter. He's remembered as a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. Well, what's Solomon getting at here? Why say it like that, though? Why does God want us to think this way? Sorrow? Laughter? You know, sorrow far outweighs, is far better. And I think it has to do with what he's been talking about already. Your heart being truly happy and blessed. And there's another principle at work in this fallen world, and it's this. That comedy is light, tragedy is weighty, heavy. It just is. Sinclair Ferguson, who many of us know, and he came here a few years ago, but he wrote a little book called The Pundit's Folly. It's a delightful book. Lee referenced it for me. It's been so joyful to on Ecclesiastes. Well, listen to what Ferguson says here. He says, watch even a clean comedy on television or on the stage. Compare the after effect with that of watching a tragedy. He says, from the very beginnings of drama, the difference has been well recognized. Comedy is light, tragedy is weighty. Comedy is superficial, but a good tragedy is able to produce a catharsis of the emotions. I love that. It's able to produce a catharsis of the emotions like a medicine that cleanses pollutants out of the system and makes it function properly again. That's true. Sometimes my wife and I will just intentionally pull up like a World War II movie or something that has to do with the Holocaust. And it's sobering. It's like a good slap in the face to realize, listen, American, you got nothing to complain about. Well, he goes on briefly, why is a good cry often better than a good laugh? He says, perhaps because life is no laughing matter. Or because we see some things more clearly when our vision has been cleansed by tears. That's wonderful. That's the truth. Comedy, tragedy, pick the tragedy. There's a reason tragedy is what it is. I suppose there's a reason, who is it, Tozer, who read Shakespeare all the time? Anyway, I need to keep moving. So here's the thing, too. God often shapes us through pain. He just does. Kids learn this quick in life. You don't learn to do good through the happy, folly, silly giddiness. It's through the spanking. Right? That's where they learn, and they're shaped. Their character by parents is shaped to do good. Well, God, it's the same way with us. He brings about spiritual growth through sorrows, through griefs, frustrations, even aggravations to you. This is how He most often shapes us. How He shapes sinners into saints. Remember the Isaiah 48? He, through the furnace of affliction, I will refine you. See, in turn, it does the heart great good. It says, it also helps us to have a clear perspective on the vanities of life. Stop the vanity. And where frivolous joy, silliness, especially foolishness, will distract us from these important vital truths. It just does. Now, even though Jesus was a man of sorrows and we don't have him on record for laughing, we know without a doubt he was truly a satisfied man. He had the deepest abiding joy of anyone. Amen. I mean, you think you had more joy than the Lord Jesus Christ? No. We're being shaped. He wants you to have that joy. He did say, I've come that your joy may be full. Well, a good laugh is not the prescription for lasting joy. Now, in the ESV, in verse 3, it mentions a sad face. Now, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad, it says. Now, I want to acknowledge right here, right now, there is deep mystery in that statement. I can't get at the fullness of that. It's just the truth God wants us to know. But you may think, well, sadness of face, what does that communicate? Are we supposed to walk around with gloomy, sad faces all the time as Christians? Hoping I'm seeing some of this. No. You know, I think the New English translation, NET Bible, if you ever check that out, it's got a lot of good notes involved with why they translate things the way they did. I think it may have gotten to the essence of it here when it says, for verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter because sober reflection is good for the heart. Sober reflection is used for sadness of face or sad face. I think that means kind of what it's getting at. The something in life has caused a person to soberly reflect on something. And that's a good thing because it does real good for your heart. So no, we would not glorify God or represent Christianity well if we're walking around looking all gloomy all the time. But there are occasions, there are situations, there are events that make you like this, that does bring your face downward, so to speak, or even tears. It just causes you to think very seriously, give serious thought. You're mulling something over, something important. God's brought it into your life. He's brought about the events, right? All times and purposes, He's brought it about. May have affected your calendar, your schedule, may have affected your plans, but this has happened ultimately to improve your mind and understanding deep down your heart. It's a face reflecting serious thought. I think it's kind of what it's saying. Sort of like some of the faces I'm seeing here. It's good. It's something that produces lasting fruit deep down, and that's what God's concerned about, you see. It says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, because this is the kind of reflection that's found there most. And the sober assessment about life and death and the fear of God, all these things come in upon you, and it's a good thing working in your heart. In the heart of the fool, it's in the house of mirth, the house of mirth, just parties, whatever, celebrations of various kinds, frivolity, even sin. The heart of the fool is there. It's wanting the next fun thing, so to speak. That's the fool constantly wanting to be entertained. And the wise person wants to look into what is true and the serious realities, especially about how they can die well. And the fool just wants to be distracted, amused. And it's what gets them up in the morning. Well, I'm out of time, folks. We'll pick back up in verse 5 next time, see how far we get, but I hope that's a blessing to you. You know, it's part of an expositional teaching. I would have never dreamed to talk about this unless I'm working through this book, and He's brought it up. So I'm hoping you're blessed by it. If you're battling with things, with even tears, you're having circumstances in life that are hard, and it's causing you to have this sober reflection or even this about you, then doesn't necessarily mean something's wrong. Maybe that God's working deeply in your heart. And your heart, whether you know it or not, is being made glad and full of joy. Amen. Father, bless this to your people. We love you. We look to you in this to work in us, deliver us, Lord, from sin, vanity, to live our lives to the fullest, to have this joy. Thank you for everyone here. In Christ's name, amen.